Thank you. Be seated. Be seated and please open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Luke 4. And follow along as we read our text this morning. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This encounter this morning is a continuation, really. In a sense, it's the beginning, in a technical sense, of the human, earthly theater of a cosmic battle that has been going on since the garden. Here the Son of God squares off against the evil one, the devil. As Theophilus, who was a Roman, we assume he was a pagan who had some interest or training in Christianity, perhaps he'd come to initial faith. As he reads this, he has just read the account of Jesus being baptized and affirmed as the Son of God. And he's been reading, if he's been reading carefully, and we believe he was, he had caught hints of this dynamic of Jesus being both human and being God. In fact, there's this linkage in the genealogy at the end of what we call chapter 3. There's this linkage between Adam, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of God. And so here you have a battle which takes place, and really, as we know the rest of the story, because we've read the end of the story, it continues on. It only begins here in an earthly sense, and it culminates at the cross with the incredible words, "It is finished," and then the victory of an empty tomb. But here, the authenticity of Jesus, the legitimacy of who he claimed to be and whom indeed the voice from heaven acknowledged him to be, it's really at stake. And you have the first of many evidences as you go through the book of Luke. Here in this text, you have the first of many evidences that Jesus is indeed whom he said he was. And so you have a contrast here. There's a contrast, it's implicit, but a contrast between Adam. Remember, Adam, our first father, was in paradise. He had everything he wanted to eat, and yet he was tempted to eat, to disobey, to eat of a tree that was forbidden, and he yielded. But here you have Jesus, who's in the wilderness for 40 days, has had nothing to eat, is in a place of weakness, and he's tempted, and yet he resists that temptation. There are other comparisons and contrast to the first Adam and Jesus, the second Adam. So you could deal with this text in all kinds of ways. It has a lot to say about redemptive history because, as I said, it's part of this cosmic battle. It begins the battle that culminates at the cross and then the empty tomb. But there's also some very practical applications for our own lives. We've talked a lot this morning as we worshiped and as we prayed, as we sang together. We thought about our sin. We thought about, we acknowledged together corporately that we have failed God's standards. We have disobeyed and we repented together. And understanding the nature of abiding sin is important for us. And there are some practical lessons that we can see as Jesus resists temptation to the ultimate level. We find some practical lessons that I think will help you and me, even though we often, as we've already acknowledged, we often yield as Jesus never did. There's still some things that will help us in this text. Look in chapter 4, the first several verses. I want you to notice that Satan shows up as Jesus is in the wilderness. He was led there by the Spirit, Jesus was, but Satan shows up. It seems to us sometimes, as we look at the world around us, that Satan and his forces are ubiquitous. They are everywhere, and yet the truth is they are not omnipresent. They are limited. They are finite beings. They are more powerful than we are in many ways, in and of themselves. And we should not underestimate their power, but they also are not omnipresent. They are in nowhere at a level of power such as our God. And so that's an encouraging truth. The tenor of what Satan comes and says to Jesus is essentially this. You're the Son of God, right? So why should you suffer? You're going to see that all the way through everything he says. It's like, why are you dealing with this? Here's a stone. We acknowledge that you have the power to turn this stone into bread. Why not do it? Why should the Son of God suffer? Now we're going to come back to that because it's an interesting tack that Satan takes with Jesus, the Son of God. And if you'll also notice, I'm pointing out now just some incidentals to you. Jesus identifies with man. I think this is glorious because he's just been called the Son of God. He was acknowledged the Son of God at his baptism. He was acknowledged the Son of God in his genealogy. But you come here and you look at his first words at this temptation. And he says in verse 4, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You catch that? He identifies with man. He doesn't answer as the Son of God. He answers as our brother. And he says, we're not to live by bread, human bread, physical bread alone. Then there's this encounter where the devil takes him and shows him the kingdoms of the world. This is very likely a vision. Literally, as far as in its physical presence, it's difficult to see how he could see all of the kingdoms in a world, especially in a moment. But it's nevertheless a real temptation. We don't have any problem with that sense. But what Satan essentially says is, if you'll just worship me, you can have all of this. It's all yours. It's mine to give, which in and of itself was probably an oversell, or at worst, it was a lie. But he is called the ruler of this world. He's a usurper, and he has some level of authority in this broken, rebellious world in which we live. And so he offers Jesus, if you'll just worship me, he says, you can have it all. And you see, it's the same idea. It's, why go through all of this stuff you're going through? If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms. I'll make you Lord over everything. Why go through all the suffering? Why have agony when you can have the ecstasy? Why have the crown? Why not have the crown and not go through the cross? Take the easy route. But really, Jesus understood, and we should also, that this would be a defection. You see, this is what Satan does. Satan demands nothing less than a change in command. And you need to think about temptation in those terms. When you yield to temptation, you essentially are acknowledging that the evil one, at least at that moment, in that area of your life, the evil one has control. We are back into slavery instead of the freedom that we've already heard about this morning. And then it's often commented about the fact that Jesus uses the Word of God to resist these temptations. But I want to point out to you that Satan also uses the Word of God. And he doesn't even misquote it in this case. He just takes it out of context. If you've ever done any work in Bible study methods, you know how important context is. Satan ignores the context and misapplies God's truth. And so he tells Jesus, if you'll just throw yourself off this high corner of the temple, which was likely above in the southeastern corner of the temple, there's this precipice. Some people in history think it was about 450 feet down to the bottom of the ravine. So if Jesus would just throw himself off, if he were really the Son of God, these promises would apply to him, that God would deliver him. Why not do so? The temple is where safety would be found. This is of any place on the earth where the Son of God should be safe and have God's protection. It's there at the temple. And yet really what Jesus recognizes is that Satan is asking him to demand a sign when God has already given him his word. Think about that. Why don't you force God's hand to prove his faithfulness when what has God done? He had already given his word. And the word should be enough, is essentially what Jesus has said. Now there's some observations I want to go through here, and I'll go through them rather quickly this morning. But the first observation is this. The Son of God, without sin, the Son of God used the word of God to resist temptation. How much more should we? If the Son of God, in facing the temptation of the evil one, resorted to the Word of God, how much more should you and I, far, far removed from sinlessness, well aware of our own still abiding depravity, the flesh that we still struggle with, how much more, if Jesus used the Word of God to resist temptation, how much more should we? Nothing else I can say about that. There's no argument to that, is there? We need to know the Word. We need to use the Word. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word. We need to think the Word instead of the things we tend to immerse ourselves in, which affect our thinking and our language and our responses. Jesus was so saturated with God's Word that instinctively He responds to these temptations with the Word of God. The Son of God without sin used the Word. How much more must we? Second observation. The Spirit leads Jesus into this trouble. The Spirit leads Jesus into this trouble. Do you see it? It's there in verse 1. Full of the Spirit, He returned from Jerusalem and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's almost like Luke didn't want you to miss it. The Holy Spirit was always in control. The Holy Spirit was always leading. And the Spirit leads Jesus straight into testing. And we should assume that also when we find ourselves in places of testing, even when we find ourselves in places of temptation, that God has led us there for His purposes and we should respond in ways that honor Him and glorify Him. This has nothing to do with whether we have sought out the temptation. That's a whole other issue. But here you have the Spirit of God always in control. There are all kinds of uses of the idea of tempt or try in the Bible. The fact is that Satan and his forces solicit to evil. This is the temptation we're thinking of this morning. But it's also true that God tests or tries His own. That terminology is all through the Bible, that God tests us, that God puts us through trials. And He does so in order to reveal, not to Himself because He knows everything, but to reveal to others and even to reveal to ourselves what we're made of. Sometimes we need to see that in a negative sense. Sometimes we need to see it in a way that's encouraging and positive. So God tests us sometimes. And then also, there are some occasions, and it's even here in this text, where people tempt or test or try God. They put God to the test. Those are different ways that the term is used. But we just need to recognize at this point that Jesus wasn't in this circumstance by accident, nor was He at fault. The Holy Spirit led Him into this circumstance. Third observation. This encounter should stun us into praise and humble thanksgiving. Do you recognize what was at stake here? Just one slip, just one yielding, there would be no salvation. There would be no Savior. There would be no forgiveness of sin. The only way we could ever be forgiven would be for us to have a sacrifice that was infinitely valuable and perfect and yet also connected with us and identified with us. And this is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the very reason He came. And here at the beginning of His public ministry, Satan recognizes the stakes and he tries everything within his power. Not just these three temptations. I think the best reading of the text is all through the 40 days He was tempted. That Satan tried everything within his arsenal to ruin, to have a misstep, just one sin, one step of disobedience, one choosing the way of the flesh instead of the way of the Spirit, and we would all be damned. There would be no salvation. And consequently, this is an unspeakable victory. This is such a glorious demonstration of the power of the gospel and the joy that we have because we have forgiveness. And at least part of the reality of our forgiveness goes back to the fact that Jesus, as our representative, was able to withstand the temptation that we tend to yield to so easily. It's a glorious victory. It should cause us to have hope. It should give us joy. It should give us assurance. Even though we sin, He did not. And in all ways, He was tempted the same way we are, but He was without sin. And therefore, He was an adequate, appropriate sacrifice. And He died in our place. This encounter should stun us into praise and humble thanksgiving. We should give thanks today that Jesus was victorious against the temptations of the evil one. Fourth observation is that these are all illustrative, not necessarily definitive. Now, there are some who would probably disagree with me about this, and you've probably seen the charts and the study Bibles, or if you've read any sermons or heard teaching on this, there's always an effort to take these three temptations and link them to the temptation of the evil one to Eve and Adam in the garden, and then also to the listing in 1 John chapter 2 of all the things that are in the world. And so there's an effort. The problem with that is that some of them fit pretty easily, but some of them it's a little bit of a stretch. You don't see how all those things all go together. And people who want to take these three temptations and sum up all of sin and all circumstances under the three, I think they miss the point. I think these are three representative temptations. I think they were unique to Jesus, obviously. I mean, Satan hasn't come to me and made me a reasonably valid offer for all the kingdoms of the world. I'm far too easily swayed. He doesn't have to mess with that. So these were distinctive to Jesus, and yet they are illustrative. We can look at them and we can see the tack that Satan takes, and I think that we can learn some things for ourselves. And so here's where the text gets extremely practical and daily for daily application. Because we all are tempted, all of us. And even though the most practical application of this is what I've just said, is this incredible victory that Jesus wins. And he continues to win because the temptation was not over. Satan only left him for a time. He came back. But Jesus never yielded. And so the victory is our greatest application. It's the truth in redemptive history that Jesus was victorious and did not yield to sin. But on a practical level, there are some things that we can be aware of because we're all going to be tempted. And the temptation is not the sin itself. We all know this, but we tend to forget it. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to the temptation. Now, there's some wisdom issues and maybe even some temptation issues about whether we chase after temptation, right? Whether we put ourselves in situations where we know we'll be tempted. That in and of itself is disobedience. But generally speaking, the temptation is not the sin. The sin is what we do with it, but I think we need to be aware. And so let me give you some practical cautions this morning, some very practical help with this. Because we all are bent in different ways, but the bent generally goes in the same direction. There's a different angle to it for each of us, but as you'll see before we're through, the bent basically is one problem that we'll come down to. But for example, some of us, we need to be aware of our bent towards physical comfort. Physical comfort. And this shows up in the first temptation, where Jesus has been fasting. He's gone 40 days without food, and he is famished he's hungry. I mean, it goes without saying. How long can we go without food? How long have we ever gone without food? So he's famished. So this is a very real temptation because Jesus has the power, especially through the Holy Spirit, Jesus has the power to change those stones into bread. And so essentially what Satan says is, why are you experiencing physical discomfort? You're the Son of God. I mean, you deserve to have your needs met. Think about this. You deserve to have your needs met. Needs often being really what we want at that moment. This is what the evil one is saying. And this is often our bent, our priority. We make our comfort our priority, watch this, especially over physical or spiritual priorities. This is the very purpose of fasting. This is the reason a lot of us don't care to fast. We don't pursue it any. But basically the idea of fasting is we are acknowledging that the physical comfort and satisfaction is far less important to us than spiritual satisfaction. And how rarely we fast is probably a demonstration of what a serious problem this is for us. But what Satan is essentially saying is you have the right to have your physical spirit, your physical needs met, to be comfortable. Physical comfort. You have seen this in our day and age. It's considered a meme. It's pretty widespread. This idea of first world problems versus third world problems. Have you heard comedians or you've seen a video? I saw one this week about children in incredibly impoverished situations, and the cameraman had them read first world problems. Things like, don't you hate it when your phone charger won't reach? Don't you hate it when your leather seats aren't heated? And the things that we consider to be problems, comparatively so. This is because we're so driven by physical comfort. Do you know that I make my decisions about where I'll meet people for breakfast based on whether they serve real half and half or whether it's fake creamer? What does that say about me? Our emphasis on meaningless, trivial things that we come to think are important. we come to think are significant. And what this evil one is saying to Jesus here is that the most important thing is to have your physical needs met and have them met now. And we are bent this way, many of us. Especially in the comfort and the affluence in which all of us live. Even the least rich in this room, compared to the rest of the world, we live in affluence. And this is an area of temptation. We have got to be aware of it. That the evil one will come to us and convince us that our physical pleasure and comfort is more important than the spiritual realm. We also need to be aware regarding our bent towards avoidance of suffering. Suffering avoidance. It's a connected issue, isn't it? This is really what Satan came to Jesus at, and he comes to Jesus over and over again. Later on, remember, Peter says, oh no, you're not going to be arrested, Jesus. You won't be taken. You won't be killed. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. Peter was a mouthpiece for Satan. And what Peter was saying was, you don't have to go through the suffering of the cross. So then you get to the garden, and what is Jesus praying? He's praying and crying out about the suffering of the cross. The avoidance of suffering. These are key issues. They're key issues. And for all of us, it's not like any of us just love suffering. It's not like we go around looking for the sign-up sheet. But the reality is, the evil one will use our desire to avoid suffering to tempt us to cut corners. To tempt us to make short-term decisions in ways that are sinful, in ways that don't please God. Satan tried it with Jesus here, and of course Jesus immediately rejected it and said, I'm not going to worship you because it's the Lord God, the only one I will worship. But how often will you and I question the goodness of our God because of the suffering that we're facing? Avoidance of suffering. The third practical caution is we need to be aware of our bent toward personal autonomy. Personal autonomy. This is presuming upon God's promises for our own independent purposes. Satan took Jesus up to the temple and he said, if you'll just cast yourself off, your father will have to deliver you, and see, everybody will look at you and say that you're the Messiah. He's made this promise anyway, so why not, again, cut corners? And why not go ahead and demonstrate that? But God had made the promise. It wasn't Jesus' place to push the issue. It wasn't Jesus' place to demand a sign. But the problem here is that we all want to be our own personal God. We all believe in sovereignty. The problem is we misplace where sovereignty really belongs. And we tend functionally to believe that we are sovereign, that it ought to be the way we expect, that it ought to be the way we want. And here Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to take, in a personal way, to take charge of the circumstance and to force God's hand. Jesus rejects that. This is bread within us early. One of my granddaughters was having a conversation with my son, and they were talking, they got into this issue about who's the boss, and her response was, well, I'm the boss of my toys. She wanted to be the boss of something, and that was the only area she could think of. This hunger for personal autonomy and a resistance to yielding to God's purposes and God's plan and God's timing and God's ways, it is part of our sinfulness that we struggle with. We need to be aware of it. Number four, practical cautions. We need to be aware of our bent towards shallow impatience. Shallow impatience. In one way or another, especially with the latter two temptations, what Satan is saying to Jesus is, let's get this show on the road. I mean, let's hurry it up. Let's bypass the cross. You know, go ahead and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. Jump off the temple and the Father will prove that you're the Messiah and everyone will acknowledge it. What's the hurry? What's the wait? Why not just get it done? And you see, to me, this is the stunning thing about this text. This is the thing that just left me kind of speechless this week as I worked in it. It's that at the end of the day, Jesus received everything Satan offered him. All of Jesus' physical needs, one way or another, are met. And he said, of course, that's not the main point anyway. But Satan was talking to the one who created bread. Think about it. And then Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Go read Philippians chapter 2. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. And what about proof that he was the Messiah? Well, this is the Lord's Day, and all across the world, millions gather to exalt his great name as Savior and Lord. You see, Jesus received everything Satan offered. Satan was just offering it on his own terms and also on his own timetable. And I wonder how often you and I yield to this shallow impatience where we're not willing to wait on God's word. But we try to force it in our lives. We doubt him. We're resistant to his workings. We're suspicious that he'll really come through. God's faithfulness should always be a given. God has promised to work in our lives. God has promised to glorify himself through us. God has promised us that he works all things for good to those of us who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This is his promise. And yet in our shallow impatience, we want to push God's agenda. We want to resist against the workings of God that are in his time, not our own. And if Jesus had not been indeed the Son of God, if Jesus had yielded to this temptation, he would have yielded to a very common trait within us all, is that we question God and we resist him and we go out on our own and we try to cut corners because of our impatience to receive what ultimately God promises to give us anyway. I don't know, maybe this is not a problem for you, it's a problem for me. This impatience about the workings of God. When will God set things right? When will God glorify his name? When will God stop the abuse? When will God bring justice? When will God do all of these things that we know and he promises are part and parcel of his nature? And yet God works in ways that we can't understand, and he does not work on our timetable. And so for Jesus, he had to wait on God. He had to wait on God to meet his needs physically. And by the way, Luke doesn't say it, but if you go and read another account of this in Matthew, it says that after the tempter left, angels came and ministered to him. Everything that Satan offers, Jesus received. But it's in God's timetable, in God's ways, in ways that honor God. I don't know about you, but I struggle with all these things. I love physical comfort. It becomes an idol to me. Peace, satisfaction, not being hassled, having half and half when I want it. Meaningless things. I want to avoid suffering. I'll go to almost any length to avoid suffering. Personal autonomy. I want to be my own sovereign. Even though I know I'm forgiven and in the gospel, I'm in Christ, I have the Holy Spirit, I still find my flesh wanting its own way. Shallow impatience. We're all afflicted with these every day, aren't we? This is the reason we come back to the gospel. Because we have this bent still within our flesh, and the tempter uses these things to lead us astray, and too often we yield to them. Thank God for the forgiveness of the cross. Thank God that this one won the victory against Satan that day and ultimately won the victory against him on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." And the wrath of God was propitiated, was set aside because God was pleased with him. And for those of us that place our hope and faith in Jesus Christ, we have this forgiveness, and it's the forgiveness of all of our sins. And this should drive us to holiness. But if this is true, if we have this forgiveness, if we know that this victory has been won, why is it that we are still impatient in shallow ways and we desire personal autonomy and we want to avoid suffering at all costs and we are idolizing our own physical comfort? Why is that the case? Well, let me sum it up with the fifth reason. And some of you may think this is reductionistic, but I think it comes down to this all the time. It's experiential unbelief. It's experiential unbelief. God's people often live as pragmatic atheists. We live as though God hasn't said what he said he has said. We live as though God won't do what he said he will do. We live as though we question whether God will really come through, whether God is really on the thrones, and we take back the reins for our own lives. We want to be our own sovereign, either because we still want to or because we've forgotten who holds the reins best. See, that's one of the great problems, is that when we do take over the sovereignty of our own lives, without fail, we mess it up, don't we? Isn't that your testimony? Every time you thought you could do it better than God, how'd that work for you? experiential unbelief. You see, that's really what's going on here. Satan is saying to Jesus, you're going to starve. The Father said he'd take care of you. You're going to starve. You can't really believe him. Satan's saying to Jesus, you're going to have to go through all that suffering on the cross. There's a better way. Just trust me, there's a better way. Just worship me and you'll have all everything. Satan's saying to Jesus, if you'll just go ahead and get this thing started, if you'll throw yourself off, God has promised. See the twisted, the irony of all of this? I mean, in a sense, Satan is claiming the faithfulness of God. He's saying, you can trust God to do this. Go ahead and go for it. But what it was really doing is it's trying to force God's hand and ask for a sign instead of taking God at his word. And this should not surprise us. It is at the root of our yielding to temptation on every level. And it should not surprise us because the first words, you go look at it today, you'll find it. You go to Genesis 3. The first words recorded in the Bible out of Satan's mouth are these. Did God really say? Can you really trust God? Can he really be counted on? Experiential unbelief. Did God really say? This is at the root of all temptation. Is God's way really best? Is God really going to bring you through this heartache that you're in? Is God enough even though your heart's been broken? Is God's promise sufficient even though you don't know where your next paycheck's coming from? Is God's comfort enough even though your children have broken your heart? Is God's forgiveness sufficient even though you've sinned and betrayed and gone your own way and engaged in immorality, betrayal? Is God's way really best? Is God's grace really enough? Is God's word really true? It's the root of every temptation. If you think about it, every time you yield to sin, there's an element in which you are saying to God, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. This is the greatest lie of the evil one, who's called the father of lies. It's that our God is not trustworthy. Has God really said? And we need to recognize it in our lives for future and also for places where we're guilty now and where we have failed. That God can be taken at his word. You don't need a sign. You don't need some kind of miracle. While we talk a lot about community and we believe rigidly and absolutely we believe that community is crucial to living the Christian life, the truth is, at the end of the day, you are responsible for before God, and God is enough even if you have no one else. And so if your doubts and your frustrations, you feel like you've been wronged, you feel like you've been abused or lied to or misled, you feel like that you're lonely, you feel like you don't know what your future will look like, the plan and purposes of God are worth trusting and clinging to. And where you go astray is where you choose not to take God at his word. So that's your takeaway this morning. And that's mine. Because we'll all be tempted this week. In fact, it'll happen before we get to the car, right? And the question we face in every level is, are we going to take God at his word? Father, speak to our hearts today. We want you to find us faithful. We thank you for the victory that the Lord Jesus won on our behalf. We give praise to you for that incredible reality. And Lord, we thank you that it was culminated at the cross and that there our perfect substitute took upon himself our guilt and sin. And now we are called to live faithfully for you, and yet we still fight this battle of temptation. We love our own comfort. We always want to get away from suffering. We're impatient. We often want to be our own God, our own sovereign. Remind us, Father, of all the things you've said. Remind us of this glorious example of the Lord Jesus who used your word, even though he was perfect and sinless, full of the Holy Spirit, he used your word to counter this temptation. And help us recognize that when we are tempted to walk away and to yield, at one level or another, it comes back to, do we really believe what you've said? That your way is best, that you love us, that you have our, that you love us. This is what your love means. Remind us, help us to take you at your word every day this week. And all of our relationships and all the struggles that we have, the challenges that we're facing. Help us resist temptation by believing in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.